Well, that was some really good singing this morning. You all encouraged me to sing those rich truths together. Musicians, thank you for participating in the service and helping us sing. We sure appreciate that. Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning in your Bibles. We invite you to find a Bible and turn there. If you need one in front of you, there are some in the seats. It's hardback blue Bible. You can find this passage on page 868. 868. We've centered our whole service around the Lord's table this morning. We've sung together the rich truths of what this table means. Now really we take this time in opening God's Word to try to prepare our hearts to come to this table so that when we partake of it, we're doing so in a way where we understand what we're doing and we're prepared to do it. And Scripture admonishes us to do just that, to prepare our hearts, examine ourselves. So we're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Max can't figure out what's going on in his marriage. It seems that Maggie should be more pleased with him than she is. After all, Max is quite possibly the perfect husband. And since he's the perfect husband, he's made a spreadsheet of all of his husbandly duties, and he's religious about practicing them. On their wedding day, Max said all the right words at just the right time, and so he has made it a point since their wedding day to continue to do that. Just the right time happens to be 8:15 each morning when the alarm on his phone reminds him that he is supposed to text his wife. And so every morning he sends Maggie the same text message, "I love you, Maggie." Maggie, on the other hand, doesn't seem to stick to the script as well. Sometimes she replies, other times she doesn't. Oftentimes it's just an emoji of some sort, and Max can't figure out why. Max fulfills all of his duties for a happy marriage. Every Thursday, he takes out the trash. On Tuesdays, he mows the grass. On Fridays, he sets the table. On Saturdays, he holds Maggie's hand somewhere between 5 and 7 minutes. The third Monday of every month, Max tells Maggie that he likes her hair. Every other Wednesday, he even drives past his mother-in-law's house, beeping the horn twice, giving a 3-second wave followed by a quick, but not necessarily cheesy, thumbs up. Dinner with the family is a non-negotiable for Max. He has scheduled 6 o'clock to 6:35 every evening into his plans for dinner, and he makes it unless something unavoidable comes up, like bowling with his buddies. Max even remembers his anniversary. Knowing that Maggie likes to travel, each year he gives her a brooch that is always the shape of a different state. This setup works perfectly for Max since he's a long-term planning kind of guy. He was able to buy the whole set of brooches on clearance, and now he doesn't need to shop for the next 46 years. But last year when Max gave the brooch to Maggie on their anniversary, she replied quite flatly saying, "You shouldn't have." Max was quick to tell Maggie that anniversary gifts are just a part of the duties of a good marriage, and that since he is such a good husband, he always does his duty. Maggie didn't seem pleased with that comment. Max can't figure out what's going on in his marriage. I wonder, can you? You don't have to be a skilled marriage counselor with deep insight to realize that Max is fulfilling what we might say are the external obligations, the duties of marriage, and yet in all of his fulfilling those external spreadsheet-style obligations, Max is missing the heart. It's not the duties. It's not the do's and don'ts. It's not the list of things that we find ourselves acting out or doing for one another that really unites a marriage together. It's not checkboxes and spreadsheets. Marriage is bound by the volitional, willing, joyful, self-sacrificial, and even spontaneous gifts and words of love that come from the heart. And God knows that husbands are a little bit too much like Max sometimes, and so he commands us about how we are to live in a marriage relationship with our wives. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, God says this to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Marriage at its core is a relationship. In fact, marriage is the closest human relationship on the planet. There is nothing more intimate and personal than marriage. And that's why God has chosen marriage to be the picture of everything that we could understand and see and experience in this life. Marriage is the picture of what it looks like, or what it should look like, for us to live in a relationship with God. So just as marriage relationships don't work when we simply try to check boxes and fill in the do's and don'ts of a relationship, so our relationship with God does not work when we live that way either. Really, we may say this morning that God wants from us the very same thing that Maggie wants from Max. God wants our hearts. God is not interested in just having us show up at his table because this happens to be the first Sunday morning of the month, and to partake of this table because, after all, this is what we always do. And these are some of the obligations of what it is to be a Christian. God does not want us simply to go through the motions of this meal without any heart affection for him. This meal is shared as part of a relationship with God, and God wants us to share this meal with him as we share our hearts with him. So as we come to this table, the question before us this morning that we need to ask ourselves is this: am I simply going through the motions this morning? Or does God have my heart? When Jesus is preaching, as we find him doing numerous times throughout the Gospels, he preaches not so much at external standards, not so much dealing with do's and don'ts, but he really aims at the heart. And there's one passage that really makes that clear. It's Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. If you look in your Bible, your words in those three chapters may be almost exclusively red if you have a Bible where the words of Jesus are put in red, and that's because Jesus is preaching. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, he is really getting to the heart. Not just exterior, not just religious duties, not just activity, but heart. In fact, the way that he preaches in this Sermon on the Mount is almost scandalous. It's powerful. The very end of it, you might flip over there to the end of chapter 7, look at verse 28 and 29, the little summary statement about his sermon. Notice what it says there. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And Jesus isn't just standing in front of the people and saying, "Well, you know, it's my turn to preach. I'll tell you what, let me just quote this rabbi and this scribe and all these things that you've already heard." In fact, he goes through that. You can go through chapter 5 on your own and read through it. And he'll say, "You've heard this, but I say to you this." And Jesus is really stripping away so much of the externals, the religiosity, the checkbox style religion that we often find ourselves practicing. And he's getting to the heart of it all. This, he says, this is how the kingdom citizens should live. If you belong in God's family, if you're a citizen of his kingdom, this is how you're to live. And Jesus deals with that so much. So it's no surprise that our text this morning, which is found in chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, points to the heart of the matter. Let's begin by reading it together. I'll read, you follow along, please, in your Bible. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, forgive us. Please forgive us. How often have we come into your presence, sat in services like this, even partaken of the communion meal together with a heart that is far away from you and so cold and so distant. Give us ears to hear your Spirit this morning. For truly it is your Spirit who is our teacher through your word. As we listen to your Spirit and he pokes on our hearts about where our hearts really are, Lord, may we humbly submit. And if our hearts are not right with you or not close to you, if we're not walking in a relationship with you, may we repent of those things and then partake in joy and sweetness of your table today. Oh Lord, make much of yourself as you deal with us and how we live our lives, we pray. Honor yourself in this time, we ask. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. Jesus quotes the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Just as husbands are to live in a relationship of love with their wives, and just as God commands husbands to love their wives in that relationship, so we are to live in a relationship of love with God, loving him with all our hearts. It's actually not as hard as we might think it is. God has made all of us, by nature, people who love to love things. Let me say it another way. God has made all of us, by nature, worshipers. That's what worship is. Worship is loving and adoring something supremely. And God has made all of us worshipers. We're all really good at worshiping something. No one has to teach us how to do that. The only problem is that there are many other things in life that have the ability to steal our heart's affections away and to captivate our love so that we no longer love God with all our hearts. Sadly, God, my heart is in a relationship with something else right now. There are things that steal our hearts, the things that Jesus calls treasures here in the passage which we have read this morning. These treasures are the things of life. They're the things that we can purchase. They're the things that we can experience. They're the things that we can collect. They're the things that we can enjoy. All of them are here and now, part of this temporal, momentary, passing life. Many of these things seem so innocent, and yet what happens with these things is that as the stuff of life, they steal our hearts. They become our number one love. And that's why Jesus' language here, I think, is so sober. The words he speaks here are words of warning to us. Words that remind us that too often our stuff can steal our hearts. So that before we know it, we don't own our things own us. And Jesus' language is very simple. The word he uses for treasures, the Greek word he uses for treasure, which shows up in all three of these verses here, is the word from which we get our English word thesaurus. You know what a thesaurus is? It's that book that is packed full of plenteous, rich, verbose, unnecessary words. Too many for us to use, really, right? That's the treasure. And that's what Jesus is poking at concerning our hearts. Now what happens is we treasure, we store up like a thesaurus too much. Too rich, too plenteous, the stuff of life that honestly we don't need and we can't use. And so Jesus is teaching us here not to hoard the stuff of life, because when we hoard our things, what happens is we come to depend on our things and to love our things and not to depend on our Lord and love our Lord. And so Jesus points out the folly of hoarding our treasures here. Really, he gives us two reasons, very simply, of why it's foolish to hoard your possessions. Number one, he says, your treasures, and he's talking about your temporary earthly treasures. Your treasures, he says, are temporary. He says that there in verse 19. Moths will take your clothing. Rust will take your precious metals. Thieves, they're not picky, they'll take either one. Those are just three illustrations that Jesus gives to remind you that what you store, what you treasure, what you hoard will not last. We could talk about other illustrations, couldn't we? We could say inflation will take it from you. We could say a crashing stock market will take it from you. Or we could say a massive hurricane will take it from you. There's three from this week. In fact, there are endless examples of the kinds of things I think that God regularly gives to us to remind us that the stuff of this life will not last. It's temporary. And because of that, Jesus counsels us here to invest our treasures somewhere where it will last. Look what he says there in verse 20. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. In other words, he's saying, instead of just hoarding for yourself everything that you can use and experience and enjoy in this life, why not lay up some things for what will be in the future? Why not invest in that which is eternal? Because what is eternal actually lasts. Randy Alcorn says it this way. When Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost. It's because wealth will always be lost. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. No exceptions. Realizing its value is temporary should radically affect our investment strategy. According to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong, it's just plain stupid. His words, not mine. So when you hoard life's stuff, you forget, or you choose not to remember, that the possessions of life are temporary. Secondly, Jesus seems to say here that your treasures will steal your heart. So your treasures will not last, they're temporary, and then your treasures will steal your heart. That's what he says in that little statement at the end of the passage we read there, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's simple, isn't it? Where you find your treasure is where you will find your heart. The simple statement is almost like a physician's diagnostic tool, isn't it? We can just take this and apply it to our lives and recognize if I want to know where my heart is, I simply need to figure out where my treasures are. If you want to know this morning why you don't have a heart for God and where your heart is gone, and you simply need to discern what it is that you treasure so deeply. You need to look at your life and consider what it is that has grasped your attention and become most important to you. Where do your thoughts go when you're not thinking about anything? What is it that you are so fearful to lose? What is it that you prize so richly? If our hearts are far away from God this morning, I think that some of us need to go on a treasure hunt to find out what it is that we treasure so deeply. This is the way Augustine put it long ago. He said, where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your happiness. Perhaps you're wondering, as we think about this whole concept here of thinking about what it is that I treasure so much and take so much delight in this life. And here I am standing here arguing that really that spot in your heart, in your life, is for God alone. And you're saying in your mind, no, I don't think I can take as much delight from God as I can take from this. Friend, there are many of us who have given our lives to pursuing all sorts of things instead of God. But really, if that's you this morning, you've only known God the way that Max knows Maggie. You've only known him in the external do's and don'ts of religion. You've never known a pure, personal heart relationship with him. Listen to a sample of scripture describing what a real relationship with God sounds like. Psalm 1, verse 2. Psalm 1 opens by talking about the blessed man. Verse 2 says, his delight, not his duty, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Psalm 73, 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will make me know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2 and verse 10, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. We could run to little samples like that scattered all over the pages of Scripture that describe for us the true richness, the delight, the joy that is not fleeting and passing like the joys of this life so often are, that are found in a relationship with the living God. I'd like this morning, rather than running to all those other passages, I'd like to take the rest of the time that's available to us this morning and look just at what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 6. Because remember, as Jesus is preaching this, he's getting to the heart. And so what he's dealing with, he's wanting to poke at our hearts. He's wanting us to think. He's wanting us to consider what it is that we treasure so much. If we want God to be our treasure, if we want to have a heart for God as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we need to listen to what he says. So let's just look at this sixth chapter. Before you get nervous, I'm not going to go into detail, okay? We're just going to skim across it. Jesus deals, it seems, with five things that he points out in this sixth chapter. Five things that I've kind of consolidated into five simple statements. And I'll just mention them here as we look at it. First of all, he says, spend quiet time with God. It seems that he deals with this in verses 1 through 18, the passage that was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Spend quiet time with God. Really what Jesus does here is he contrasts religious activity that anybody who calls himself religious and a follower of God and a worshiper of God can do. For instance, probably Jesus has in scope the religious people of this day who we call the Pharisees. Jesus contrasts religious activity with a true relationship with God. And so he says, if you want a real relationship with God, you must not do the kinds of things that you see these other superstars of religion doing. No. That's not a relationship with God. That's religious activity. And then Jesus says, let me tell you what a real relationship with God looks like. It looks like spending time with him in secret. Religion, he says, is not about a public show. And so he begins to address that very thing in these opening verses here. He deals with three main things that the people would have seen. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. And he says, if you do those things, if you give money, or if you pray publicly, or if you fast and make yourself look miserable so everybody's like, oh, he must be fasting. You've done all those things not for God to see, but for other people to see. And you can do that. You can be religious. You can pray publicly. You can come to church. You can fast. And you can give in a way that everybody knows. You could get a bunch of coins and drop them in the offering box in the back one at a time. Tink, 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 tink. Boy, all these coins take a long time to put in there, don't they? You can do that, but look what Jesus says. If you do that, then you get nothing from God. There is no praise, no reward from God. In fact, he says three times in this passage, people who live that way have their reward. You can see that. The end of verse 2, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Talking about people who give publicly. Verse 5, talking about people who pray publicly to attract attention. Notice he says at the end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And then look at verse 16, talking about people who fast and put on a bad appearance. The end of verse 16, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So religion is not simply doing public things for the attention and the praise of other people. If you're going to do that, if you think that that's what it is to be a Christian, my friend, you've missed it. And the public praise you get is all you'll ever get. So enjoy it, because that's all. And then Jesus talks about what it is to have a real private relationship with God, a relationship that is rewarded by him. He contrasts the public with the private in all three of these examples. Pray in a private, secret place. Give in such a way so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand does. Fast in such a way that you wash your face and you go about so that people don't recognize that you're fasting. Why do you do this? So that nobody sees. Jesus says it again three times, doesn't he? Verse 4, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6 at the end, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verse 18 at the end, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's your Father. It's a relationship. It's not simply religious duty. So, my friend, as we think, first of all, of what Jesus is pressing home here about practicing religion in a public way for the praise of men, we need to ask ourselves this question. If our relationship with God consists only of what happens publicly, if the only time I'm thinking about God is when I have to sit in church, if the only time I pray is when we're about to have a meal and I can't eat until I pray, so I better just get this out of the way, if my relationship with God only shows up at those times, we should ask ourselves, do I really have a living relationship with the living God? Do I really have a heart for God? If we care more deeply about what other people think than we do about what God thinks, then we've misplaced our treasure. And where our treasure is, that's where we're going to find our hearts. The second illustration was what we've already looked at, verse 19 through 21. He says, store up treasures where it lasts. I'm not going to go through this again. He says, though, if you think that life consists only of the material possessions that you can gather together, then you've misplaced your treasure. You've called those things your treasure. And where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. The third thing he deals with in verses 22 and 23 relates, I think, directly to the possessions of life. I think Jesus is essentially teaching the truth here that spiritual vision is crucial. Spiritual vision is crucial. He's just talked about not gathering up all of our possessions of life. And now in verses 22 and 23, he's making a contrast between an eye or eyes that work, that see, that bring light into your body. So if your eyes work and they're open this morning, your body is flooded with light, right? But if your eyes don't work, if you're blind, your body is flooded with darkness. Those are the contrasts. Eyes that work or eyes that don't work. And it seems that Jesus is saying here and making this contrast that When a person spends their life in the pursuit of the possessions of life, what happens is the pursuit of those possessions, loving those things so much, clouds our spiritual vision so that our eyes are covered over and do not work and do not let light into our life. And if our eyes are not letting light into our life, if they are clouded, then we cannot see what the true treasure is. And no wonder, like blind men, we cling to the treasures of life so deeply. Spiritual vision is crucial. Fourthly, Jesus says, serve God completely. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, when we read verse 24, we often read it kind of in the modern context of seeing this as being two jobs. I know lots of people that work two jobs. I'll do this one for a while, and then I'll do this one. But Jesus isn't talking about jobs. He's talking about what it is to be a slave, to be a servant who belongs to a master. And he's saying to us very simply, you cannot be the full-time slave of two different masters at the same time. Neither one of them will have it. So you've got to make a choice which master you're going to serve. Either it's going to be, and Jesus contrasts them here, doesn't he? It's going to be God, or it's going to be wealth. You can't serve God and wealth at the same time. And so consider where our heart is. If we find ourselves living for the possessions of life, or if we find our hearts inclined to any other master, which can be the job itself, which can be a relationship with an individual who has become my God, my idol, which can be a position or an experience that I want to enjoy someday. If I find myself serving any other master, friends, my heart is not inclined to my true master. So Jesus wants us to consider who it is we serve. If we cannot say, in truth, the answer to the first question in the Westminster Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then we've misplaced our treasure. And our hearts are likely going to be found attached to whatever treasure we've chosen to serve. And then fifthly, at the end of this passage, verses 25 through 34, Jesus seems to say, surrender your worry. Surrender your worry. Possessions, or maybe I should say the lack of possessions, can cause great worry, great anxiety in life. But Jesus offers three sample questions, three worries that sometimes come to the top of our minds so easily. What will we drink? What will we eat? What will we wear? These are sample questions of some of the things we worry about. Surely they're not all of our worry. But then Jesus goes on through the rest of this passage to reason with us about our worry. And really he says to us that your worry doesn't make sense. Your worry is foolish. Your worry denies reality. He commands us, I think, three times in these verses not to worry. Verse 25, verse 31, and verse 34. And so Jesus is saying to us that your worry is irrational. And as he lays out the case in these verses, which for sake of time I'm not going to read, but I'd like you to just point your eyes down to them, you can see he points to some examples. Verse 26, look at the birds. Your worry is irrational because of the birds. You never thought about it that way, did you? But who takes care of the birds that, quite frankly, nobody cares about very much or notices very much? Well, God says, I take care of the birds. They're an example of the fact that God has made it His priority and His obligation to care for them. Or He says, look at the grass of the field. Look at the weeds. Look at the things that just grow. You're not wondering, where am I going to be clothed? But God in His faithfulness clothes them with beauty. One of our kids brought home a book from the library this week about making flower arrangements. And there was a section in that book that was talking about making arrangements with the flowers on weeds. And this child went out behind our property and got a bunch of weeds and arranged them into a beautiful arrangement. God can even make weeds pretty. So don't worry about what God's going to do for you. Three times Jesus reminds us here that we must not worry. And then it seems that he draws the foolishness of our worry into what is the heart of it all. And the heart of it all is this. When we worry, we have denied, or we've chosen not to believe, that we belong to a Father. You see, we have a relationship with the God of all gods. And he's made it his obligation to care for us. So when I worry, I'm saying, like, he doesn't exist. We've denied that relationship. And that's what Jesus really seems to get at there when he comes to verse 32. There are people who worry. Who are they, verse 32? For the Gentiles, the people who don't know God, who have no relationship with him. The Gentiles eagerly seek for all these things in life here. But then he says to those who have a relationship with God, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. So since you belong to a heavenly Father and he has made it his job to care for your needs, then you are free from spending your time and your energy and your worries on the things of this life. And you can, instead of spending everything to get what you need here, you are freed up, verse 33, to live for God and his kingdom first. If I had a sixth point, it would be that. Seek God's kingdom first. That's transformational, isn't it? Because he's just dealt through this whole sixth chapter about living in this world, worrying about what other people think about us, worrying about keeping, storing possessions for myself, worrying about which master I serve, and worrying about all the stuff that I might lose. And God says, hey, you know what? I'll take care of that. So you live for my kingdom first. When we choose to ignore our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father, when we worry ourselves sick, when we live in this world as though the kingdoms of this world and the countries of this world, like the United States of America, are all that there ever is or ever will be, my friend, we've forgotten. We've forgotten that we belong in relationship to God. We have misplaced our treasure. And our hearts have followed the treasure where it really is. If we belong to God, we recognize that we belong to the King of all kings. Not the king of a country. Countries come and go. But the King who is the King of all kingdoms. And there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord in Christ. And he will reign forever. Who do you think is going to take care of you in heaven? Forever. God will. If you belong to him as your king, you have a relationship with him. So can you see, friends, that throughout this chapter, Jesus is talking about the kinds of things that our hearts are so inclined to treasure and love in life. There are so many things that steal away our hearts, so many things that take the place of our relationship with God. Friends, only God can truly satisfy us, and it's meant to be a relationship with him. He wants our hearts. If you're holding on to things in this life, as you're thinking about, my heart isn't for God, where is it? And you find it's connected to something in this realm. Friend, you were made for more. That's not going to satisfy you. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I think we need to ask ourselves, where our hearts are. We'll take a few quiet moments to examine ourselves. And as we come to this part of the Lord's table, this service where we will now partake of this table, we may find ourselves in one of two places this morning. Perhaps you would say this morning, you know, I really do think that I have a relationship with God. I really do think that he has my heart. I know I'm not perfect. I know I fail many times. But I would say that on the whole, as a direction, God has my heart. I love him as my treasure. I delight to walk with him in and through every day. And this morning I am coming to his table with expectant joy and anticipation, not only of what this table pictures, but of the one that this whole table is about. If that's you this morning, oh, it's going to be a good day. as you partake of this table. Perhaps this morning you come to the Lord's table and you're thinking something different. This is something that you've come to and you're going to do just because it's what you always do. And quite frankly, you've never enjoyed it. You've always found it to be a little bit strange, and you've never really understood it. Perhaps like Max, you're just checking the boxes. In life, you're doing your religious duties and hoping it all turns out okay. Friend, you were made for more. And God wants your heart, not just your activity. So in the quiet time that we're about to take here, I would invite you to take a spiritual inventory, to go on a little treasure hunt in your heart and say, what is it that is so important to me in life? As you think about what that is, you think about where your heart is, then simply repent. Ask God to forgive you of making something other than Him your delight and your treasure in life. And ask God as you come to this table to allow you to enjoy it because He is your treasure. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says of Christ that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May the Lord be our treasure this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, let me just give two cautions for us that I always do. Perhaps you're here today and you do not have a relationship with God at all. If you were to die today, you have no idea where you'd be. Maybe you don't know that God exists, or you're trying to figure out if God exists. Maybe you're a seeker today, and you're just checking stuff out. We appreciate you being here. Thanks for joining us. You're welcome anytime. This part of our service is simply not for you. It's for those people who have a living relationship with God. They have been saved. They've been redeemed. They understand the truth of the gospel. They have been given new life. They have been born again. And you walk in a relationship with God. If that's you this morning, I invite you to partake. If it's not, just let these things pass by. Secondly, this table is for those who are walking in obedience to the Lord. If there is an area of your life where you have not been obedient, or you are choosing not to be obedient, and as God is dealing with you in your life, even now, you're saying, don't talk to me about it, I'm not going to change. And friend, this table is not for you. Deal with that matter and then come and partake. I would invite you to take the quiet time we have right now to deal with it and then enjoy as we partake together. So we'll take a little bit of quiet time just to examine our hearts and prepare ourselves, and then we'll come and we will share the Lord's table together. Well, I would invite you, as was announced, to just enjoy lunch downstairs with us. We have potluck food available. Let's be dismissed in prayer. We'll thank God for the food. There's a brief afternoon service right at the end of lunch. Please stay. We'd love to have you. Lord, thanks for letting us share together this meal here now. Thank you for your heart for us. Lord, may our hearts for you be a reflection of all that we see in your heart for us. Bless the food we will share now together in the fellowship which binds us and unites us because we are brothers and sisters, a part of the same family. We pray in Jesus' name.